friends, grab your Bibles. We're going to open up to Romans tonight and start the first of 4 weeks looking at Romans 12. You will need your Bibles. We're going to be covering a lot of territory tonight, so let's get stuck into it. I've had the privilege of standing here several times now to conduct weddings, and I have noticed something. The groom is normally here or normally down there, standing and watching through those doors there, those tinted doors. You know, I get the chance to see the bride before the groom, and I kind of come back in and go like that a bit to the groom as I see him. But the groom, I've noticed, what he's doing is he's got his eyes kind of fixed there on the door. And he wants a clear view of his bride. And so the bridesmaids appear and they wander down the aisle slowly, too slowly, I think. And there's people standing up sometimes. And from where the groom is, he can't get a clear view of his bride. At best, he might have seen something of the veil or something like that, or maybe he can see the guy whose arm she's holding, but not the bride. But then that door opens and the bride comes in, and around the back seats there and down the middle here through the center aisle. And when she comes around the corner at the back there, you can see something in the groom. He changes a little bit. A little smile comes on his face, or it might even be a tear of happiness. How else could he respond when someone so beautiful and precious to him comes into full view? How else could he respond? Well, friends, I think it's kind of the same with us as Christians when it comes to that which is precious and beautiful to us. The precious and beautiful mercy of God. You see, the mercy of God to us in Christ is the most precious and beautiful thing you could ever imagine. It's this mercy to which we cannot help but respond. The question is, what does it look like in practice for us to respond to God's mercy? And that's the kind of question that we're going to answer in different ways over the next 4 weeks as we walk through Romans chapter 12, a very rich an incredibly practical part of Paul's letter to the Romans. How should we respond to the precious mercy of God? But if we're to answer that question, we first have to make sure of something. We first have to make sure that we have God's mercy clearly in view, that we've really got a good view of it and we understand just how precious and beautiful it is. Do you consider God's mercy to you in Christ to be the most infinitely precious and beautiful thing you have? We must see God's mercy for what it really is if we're to know how to respond to it. Now, Romans chapter 12 comes, not surprisingly, after Romans chapters 1 to 11. In those chapters, for pretty much the whole time, what Paul has been doing is explaining in different ways the precious, beautiful mercy of God. And so tonight, to help us see God's mercy clearly, we're going to look at 11 chapters of Romans and see what it has to say about it. That sounds daunting, I know it is. We're not going to obviously cover every verse, but I do think we need to kind of strap ourselves in because this stuff is supposed to affect us. It's not an intellectual thing so much, although there's plenty for us to learn. This stuff we're going to talk about tonight, I hope, should grip our hearts. And it should leave us floating out of this place with a fresh sense of, a fresh comprehension, first of all, of God's mercy, but also a fresh desire to live for him. So let's get a clear view of God's mercy. I've probably said this before, but I think it helps if we understand God's mercy to us as being a bit like a diamond. You know, a diamond has many different faces depending on the way it has been cut. And that is, we would say it is multifaceted with many faces. And what that means is that no matter what angle you're looking at the diamond from, it is always precious and beautiful. God's mercy is like that. It is multifaceted. It is precious and beautiful no matter how you look at it. And so what I would like to try and do is look at five ideas, five kind of angles we can look at God's mercy from Romans 1 to 11. And these ideas reveal God's mercy to us from those five different angles. So, first of all, God has shown mercy to us in Christ by declaring us righteous. Now, we've already dealt with this in part tonight in our communion talk. Our problem is this, that we are unrighteous. And Romans 1 to 3, as we've said, points that out. Romans 1, the theme of Romans 1 in particular is that the Gentiles are unrighteous. And we won't read any parts of Romans 1 at the moment, but the idea there is that the pagans, the Gentiles, they're worshipping false gods, they're unrighteous, and it's really slammed home there. And you kind of imagine that if there's any Jews reading this, or anyone who considers themselves very moral, they're kind of by the end of chapter 1 going, yeah, I get it, the pagans are really unrighteous, the Gentiles are unrighteous. But then we have in chapter 2, Paul flips the kind of story on the Jews. He says, in fact, it's not just the Gentiles who are unrighteous, it's the Jews who are unrighteous too. They're not exempt from God's judgment. All of them are, in God's sight, guilty of sin. And so, as we have seen already, Paul concludes in chapter 3 that there is no one righteous. We're unrighteous and we could never fix it. The first question I want to ask tonight is this. Do you really know this? If you've just taken communion, then the answer better be yes. If you've taken communion, you have to know that you are unrighteous and that you could never fix that problem on your own. But as John has read for us, and you can see there on the screen as well, God has a solution in his mercy for our unrighteousness. He declares us righteous in his sight because of what Jesus has done. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God's righteousness is revealed in Jesus. On the cross, God's love and justice met. He punished sin and he rescued sinners, and we are forgiven. So we can have this right standing with God. And so the first thing we have to grapple with in order to get a clear view of God's mercy is that we were unrighteous, undeserving sinners, but God has declared us righteous in his sight. We have been declared righteous. The second angle is that we have been reconciled to God. You see, as sinners who are unrighteous, we've actually got a problem, and that is that we are enemies of God. We have made ourselves God's enemies. There was this hostility towards him from us. I wonder if you can picture, I guess, ourselves walking away from God. That's how we often talk about it, isn't it? We say we're walking away from God. But in terms of how we walk away, we're walking away with hostility. We're kind of walking away from him and turning around and shaking our fist at him at the same time. That's the kind of attitude that we have had towards God, but it's described in the Bible. We don't want anything to do with God. And the story that is told by our life and our conduct is this. We have told God to get lost. Is that how you see yourself? That apart from Christ, you have told God to get lost, that you are hostile towards him, and yet God in his mercy has done something about that. When Jesus died for us, God opened up the way for our relationship with God to be restored. We had walked away from him, but God opens up the way for our relationship with God to be restored. And so Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Later on in Romans 5, we have in verse 10, it tells us that we were God's enemies and we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. We have reconciliation. We have peace with God. This is mercy. We don't deserve this. And so God has declared unrighteous sinners to be righteous. God has reconciled his enemies and made them his friends and brought them back into relationship with himself. These are things we've experienced as Christians. Thirdly, God has set us free from sin. If you went to Romans 6, you would move all the way through there and see this stuff about being slaves to sin and then being set free from that. Romans 6 verse 6 tells us that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. It tells us that we were once those who offered ourselves, this is verse 19, offered ourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. What that means is that we said to sin, we kind of, if you can imagine a personal sin, we walked up to sin and we said with our hands out, chain me. I want you to be my master. We appointed sin to be our master. Rule over me, we said. And it did. It ruled over us. Our body has been ruled by sin. And sin is a tyrant. Is that how you see sin? I'm not sure that our world speaks of sin in that way, that sin is a master, an evil master who rules over you, is a tyrant. But this is how sin is explained to us in the Bible. But what has God done? Well, in his mercy, Romans 6 verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. That you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God. We are now bound to a different master. We are bound to God. We no longer are under the tyranny and rule, the domination of sin in our lives. We've been set free from that bondage. Those chains have been broken. And so now we can be more like Christ. We can be the slaves of God who live lives of holiness, Paul says. Slaves to righteousness. And so the righteous, the unrighteous are declared righteous. Those enemies of God are brought back into relationship with him. Sinners are set free. And fourthly, God has shown his mercy by granting us life. Our problem, as we've seen there in Romans 6, is that when sin was our master, we were destined for death. And so again, in verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But having been set free from sin completely changes our destiny. And so the next two verses tell us the good news. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you can imagine one of those, I think probably the older movies, or a movie with a train heading towards one of those dead ends, and the cliff is at the end of the train line. There's no hope. The train's on the wrong line. It's heading off the edge of the cliff. That's kind of what we were like. We were heading straight off the edge of a cliff. That was the only path whilst sin was our master. But what God did is he came along and at some point before we went off the edge of that cliff, he redirected that line and gave us another option. A line that would steer away from the cliff and take us to a place of safety and security and joy, a place of life. You and I, friends, were speeding off the edge of the cliff until Christ died for us and set us free from sin, so that instead of certain death, we might receive the gift of eternal life with God. This is mercy. Declared righteous, made friends with God, set free from sin, given life, and then lastly, at least for tonight, adopted as children. And we go to chapter 8. Verses 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We're no longer slaves to sin. Instead, we've been called into God's family. And we receive, as a result of that, the blessings of being in his family. what this means is that all of Christ's is mine. Back in Paul's day, the adopted son was deliberately chosen to carry on the name of the father. And he was chosen so that he might have the full rights of the natural born son. And that's what God has done for us. He's made us his children. Murray told a story in the morning service as we dealt with this topic in Ephesians chapter 1 just a few weeks ago. And he talked about one of those videos that you see on Facebook and things like that, where the child learns that the foster parents or the auntie or whatever have chosen to adopt them. You might have seen one of those videos. But the response is tears and happiness and joy, because it is such a privilege to know that all the rights and privileges of a child in that family belong to you. And friends, God has made us his children. It's mercy. And so God has shown us mercy in these five ways. I guess I'm hoping that at some level you've been able to step back and see the diamond, see the different faces of this precious and beautiful mercy of God. There are so many other things we could say about this mercy that God has shown to us. We are chosen and predestined and justified and glorified, adopted, reconciled, saved, ransomed, redeemed, forgiven, rescued, delivered. It's mercy, 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 again and again. And if you read through, I really encourage you to do this. I've had the blessing of doing this week. Just read through Romans 1 to 11 in one sitting and pray it. Pray every time you are confronted by the wonderful truths that are there in Romans 11. And you'll find yourself praying for an hour on end, just rejoicing in who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you. You have received mercy, mercy, mercy. And you don't deserve it. That's what mercy is. You do not deserve God's mercy. This is the multifaceted mercy of God. And like a diamond, no matter how you look at it, it should cause you to gasp and to fall on your knees and to weep, smile, to praise God, whose ways are infinitely higher than ours. He has shown such incredible mercy. It is precious, it is beautiful, it is life-changing. And so I want to ask you first tonight, has God's mercy gripped your heart? Has it really? Have you realized just how utterly undeserving of his mercy you are? Have you seen what he has done for you in Jesus? As you consider that, and I don't really care which angle you look at it from, as you look at God's mercy, how does it make you feel? You see, we're doing a series in Romans 12, but if you have not grasped, and if the mercy of God has not gripped your heart, then you might as well stop reading at this point. Romans 11 is where you need to stop. At the start of chapter 12, we have a therefore. We have an in response kind of chapter. What Paul says next depends on you having a really clear view of just how merciful God has been to you. It must grip your heart. And that's what it had done for Paul. And I've said this before, but it makes perfect sense, the end of Romans 11. If you have your Bibles there, you flip open to Romans 11. Just to see how after 11 chapters of explaining this multifaceted mercy, precious mercy of God, Paul kind of finishes almost with a sigh. Just like, he lets out a deep breath. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And he kind of probably, I reckon, just collapsed at the end of that. Mercy, mercy, mercy. That's the cry of Romans 1 to 11. And then he finishes, glory, glory, glory. God is so good. God's mercy has gripped Paul's heart and it compels him to respond. We know enough about Paul's life, don't we, to know just what it meant for him to respond to the mercy of God. But he also urges then the Romans to respond to the mercy of God. And that's what we want to look at as we just do the first two verses of Romans 12. Paul starts in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to respond. And so let's have a look at what that looks like for us. Friends, a clear view of God's mercy to us in Christ calls us to live two kinds of lives. First of all, a committed life. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. If you just dwell on those verses there for a second, you can see in those verses, in that verse, that there is sacrifice language, isn't there? There's several parts of this verse which would recall for the readers Old Testament imagery. Offer your bodies. That is, give your whole lives, including your body. There's a bit of a discussion about whether this is just your bodies or your whole lives. I think that's probably an unnecessary kind of discussion. We're to give all of our lives, including our bodies, to God. All of us belongs to Him, and all of us must therefore be offered to Him. The hands which once grasped idols are meant to instead worship Him. The tongues which spoke lies and poison, slander, gossip, all that kind of stuff, they're meant to speak the truth in love and speak what is good and right. Our eyes which lust after things are meant to be directed towards what is good. Offer your whole bodies in response to God's mercy. And then he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Again, that imagery of sacrifice. It's an Old Testament thing. The question is, what happened? If you went to Leviticus and you read through Leviticus, you tell me, if you come and tell me if you can find one like this, but a living sacrifice. In Leviticus, they're all dead. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament dies. But we, as Christians, are not burnt offerings. We are living sacrifices. Every minute of every day is an opportunity to keep on living a life of commitment to and dedication to God. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Two more Old Testament images. Holy. What was required of the Old Testament sacrifices? That they were to be blemish-free. If you went to Leviticus chapter 1 and you looked at the burnt offering and the bull that needed to be presented in Leviticus chapter 1, without blemish, God's mercy compels us to offer our lives as a sacrifice to Him without blemish. We're called to offer ourselves to Him as holy. What this means is that we cannot tolerate sin in our lives. We can't just, presume upon grace. We are sinners, to be sure, but we are sinners who have been saved to live lives that are pleasing to God. And so we cannot tolerate persistent sin. We must seek to stamp it out. We must prayerfully and earnestly seek God's help to stamp out sin in our lives. We must be holy. And then pleasing to God. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament. Go and read just the first couple of chapters of Leviticus and just see how they're described. These burnt offerings, these fragrant offerings are described as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And so as Christians, as we go about living our lives as sacrifices, obedient to God, offering our whole life to Him, these lives of sacrifice are to be fragrant offerings to God, pleasing to Him, and they will be as we offer ourselves to Him. And then it says, this is your true and proper worship. If you have a different version, it might say something like, this is your spiritual worship. Others might say, this is your rational worship. There's a little bit of discussion about what that word there means. What I think Paul is saying is that it's rational. It makes sense. It makes sense for us to offer our whole selves to God and that we choose to do so. If you think about the animals in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, not a single animal ever chose to offer themselves to God. But as living sacrifices, we daily make a decision to choose to offer ourselves to Him. So we rationally give ourselves to God. We totally give ourselves to God, a life of complete commitment to Him. And that's what makes Christianity so different from any other religion. When it comes to God, bear with me, but I like that I wrote this. So when it comes to God, the imperative always flows from the indicative.
What that means is that what we do always comes after what God has done. What false religion, any other religion will do is flip that upside down. You'll have someone say, we must do this, and then God will respond in a certain way. I've got to kind of twist God's arm by ticking all the boxes, doing all the things, and then God will respond in a certain way. But Christianity, this, what is being revealed to us here in Romans is that it always flows from what God has done to what we ought to do. And it makes sense that way. It's logical. It's rational. It makes perfect sense for us to offer our lives to God because of what he has done for us. And so we need to be really careful that we don't ever flip that round for ourselves. We never ever think that if we somehow tick all the Christian boxes, we'll somehow twist God's arm. The gospel says God has done everything. You've done nothing. In fact, you're unrighteous. You're an enemy of God. You're chained to sin. You're dead in your sins. You're spiritually dead. And you don't deserve the status of children. You deserve to be left. But mercy says, look what I've done, and now respond. It's logical. It makes sense. So God's mercy calls us to live a life of complete commitment to God. It's a big call, isn't it? I know most of you are Christians. But I'm sure you can sympathize with some people who will say, well, that's the kind of thing that in the end turns me off Christianity. You know, I'm all for doing a few good things and living a good life, and there's a lot in Christianity I really think is good. But a religion that demands my whole life be offered to God, really? Yes. It's this commitment which confronts anyone who would willfully choose not to surrender a particular part of their life to God. But if God has been merciful, like he has, and his mercy is precious and beautiful, then what part of your life is he not entitled to? Friends, is there a part of your life that is not devoted to God, that is not holy and pleasing to him? Perhaps tonight you can lay that part of your life down at the altar, so to speak. Offer it to him and say, this is gone, get rid of it. And then say, now here I am to be a living sacrifice. We sing a song, a love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. My soul, my life, my all. And we see, I say this all the time, but we sing words so easily, don't we? God's mercy is so amazing and so divine that it demands our soul, our life, our all. Offer your bodies, offer your whole selves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It makes sense. We are called to be living sacrifices, friends. And so secondly, having that clear view of God's mercy, understanding and comprehending just how beautiful and precious it is, it calls us to live a transformed life. In verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. At the start of verse 2 there, we see a contrast between two ongoing processes. This contrast is a negative and a positive, two sides of the same coin. The negative is this: do not be conformed, I think it reads better, do not be conformed to the pattern of the world. It's a passive verb, be conformed, and it's an ongoing thing as well, present tense. It's something that is continually happening. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. This negative command warns the believer about the world, or more specifically about the age in which we live. It is evil. And the world wants to make us conform to its pattern. It's kind of this pressure on to make us into these kind of chameleons. You know, we're meant to fit in with our surroundings so that we cannot be distinguished at all. But Jesus would call us to something different, wouldn't he? He calls us to be set apart, to stand out as his followers. And so in view of God's mercy, we are to resist the pressure to become like the world. But then the second process must take place in us. Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are to let ourselves be transformed by God as he renews our minds. The word there in the Greek that we see for being transformed is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It's this transforming idea, being changed from one thing into something different. As Christians, we are to be transformed slowly but ever increasingly into the likeness of Jesus. And how does this happen? Well, Paul says it's by the renewing of our minds. If we went back all the way, I love how this stuff just all fits together. In Romans 1, as Paul expounds in Romans 1, the depravity of mankind, depravity that we've prayed about, depravity that we've seen in New Zealand this week, depravity that we see in our own lives, depravity that is just shows how far short of God's glory we fall. This is what he says about the human mind. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is where we're at, apart from Christ. Depraved minds. Where it's warped. And yet because of God's mercy to us in Jesus, the Christian can have their mind renewed. You know, I imagine like a computer programmer. This is what God has done. He has taken our minds and he has completely reset, rebooted our minds, and he's giving us a new programming. Totally reprogrammed, renewed. That's what God's in the business of doing, renewing our minds. And the way he does that is through his word. He has given us his word in which he reveals his mind to us. How can we know the mind of God? We get into his word. God has given us his word in which he reveals his mind. And then he's given us his Holy Spirit who takes that word and uses it to reshape and reprogram and renew our minds. And as our minds are renewed daily, we start to live transformed lives. We start to see things differently, respond to things differently. This kind of stuff affects what Paul is saying here is if he was living today, he would say this changes the kind of things you watch on Netflix. This changes the way you eat and drink with self-control. It means that you will value humility and forgiveness and caring for the poor and needy and seeing the lost saved, because God, that is the mind of God. That is what the Word of God reveals to us. And the Holy Spirit takes that stuff and says, well, I want to renew your mind by applying these truths to your life. We start to see the world the way God sees it. We find the most full joy and satisfaction in him, not in relationships or material things. We seek to build treasure in heaven, not on earth. As our minds are continually renewed, Paul says, we learn to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will, and we start to live lives that are transformed, that are indeed pleasing to him. And so, friends, are you being conformed or transformed? It's one or the other. We're in this constant battle, and something is coming from outside and something is happening inside. From outside, the world is trying to conform us. And on the inside, God is longing to renew our minds and bring about transformation as we allow his word, his mind to shape us. One of the older paraphrases of this kind of idea says this: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. That's the challenge of this part of God's word. You see, people who have a clear view of God's incredible mercy, his beautiful, precious mercy, will be living sacrifices, offering their whole lives to God and allowing him to transform their lives as he renews their minds. Over the next few weeks. We're going to look at some practical outworkings of this. But for tonight, I just want to encourage you to meditate on the incredible mercy that God has shown you. If you're struggling, as I'm sure some of you are, if you're struggling to live the way that God wants you to live, or you are finding that the world is conforming you in ways that are not right, then tonight is the opportunity. Today is the day for you to get on your knees and ask God to give you a fresh comprehension of his mercy. Ask him to show you how desperately you needed his mercy and how precious it really is. I am 100% convinced, brothers and sisters, that if you come to grips with the mercy that God has shown you, you won't be able to help but respond in the ways that we've talked about tonight. I want to encourage you, if that's you, if you're a Christian and this is just a challenge for you to reset and to open yourself up to the renewing of your mind and the transforming of your life, and to resist that conforming pressure that comes from around us. If this is a challenge for you to surrender to God, that area of your life that you would love not to surrender, so that you might be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him, that you would take some time, as I pray and as we sing our last song, to make those commitments and to bring that stuff to God. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you've never put your trust in him, you want to leave here with something to consider, I want to say this to you. God's mercy is for you. You don't deserve it, but it is precious, it is beautiful, and every single thing we've said tonight about his mercy is meant for you. If you want to know more about what that means to put your trust in him and to receive the gift of his mercy, would you come and talk to me? Just please don't leave here without talking to somebody about that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you that in this book, in this letter to the Romans, the depths, the incredible wonder of your mercy to us in Christ is so beautifully shown to us, and we thank you for the precious and beautiful mercy of God. We thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus. We thank you for making us righteous, for reconciling us to God, for setting us free, for giving us life, for calling us your children. We don't deserve any of this. We thank you for your mercy. We ask, our Father, that you would help us in response to your mercy to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to be living sacrifices, to offer our bodies to you, our whole lives to you. And Lord, we pray that you would renew our minds, that our lives might be transformed and we might live lives that are pleasing to you in every way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.